Please stand with me, Hebrews chapter 6, as we continue on in this very controversial passage, in that there are very serious different views on what's being communicated in this passage. But last week we looked at the first 8 verses, and let me pick up in verse 4 and remind us the main thing that we looked at last week, and we'll get into the rest of the chapter this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to renew them again to repentance, since or because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that there's a but here, Lord, that there are things that accompany salvation we get to rejoice in, and we get to be just loving on you and drawing close to you in our walk with you. So, thank you, Lord. Would you just minister to us? We know this is a very controversial passage, Lord. And yet, Lord, with all the controversy, you still gave it to us. And I'm grateful, Lord, it causes us to press in a little harder, to seek you more, to dig into your word, to see what the different views are. And then, Lord, between us and your Holy Spirit, to settle these matters. But we just pray for an openness, Lord, and to the things that you have to say to us. We're blessed by the passage because you're God and you're way wiser than we are and you know what we need to hear. So thank you for that. And we look forward to this time in your word this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week after I went home, after covering this first half of this chapter last week, I went ahead and titled it. I'm not real big on titles for messages, but I did end up titling it, What About Eternal Security? And then I added later, after really looking at the last half of this passage, What About Eternal Security Part 1? So today is the to be continued part, like you're watching that old show and then you get to the end of the show and you know it's not going to end today and you got to come back for more. And so that's what we're going to look at today, part 2 of what the Lord has for us. And in order to certainly grasp this part 2, I need to spend a few minutes and remind us of what we looked at in part 1. Now I'm going to right now give you the shotgun approach, the quick, here's what I said last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to download the message so that you get the whole thing, knowing that very clearly differences of opinion as to what the Lord is communicating in this passage. But again, it should challenge us in the body of Christ to dig in. We should be thinking for ourselves as Christians. We should have different views because we're all trying to hear from the Lord. And so and nobody's got the corner on truth. Jesus certainly does. He's God. He's got that all down. But as we seek the Lord, we want to hear the Lord and hear truth. So let me just quickly remind you of what we looked at last week. In the first 3 verses, we saw that the author wanted believers to move on from the basic foundational principles of Christianity. You'll notice he said, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, speaking of maturity. And he was telling us there, he wants us, we should move on from foundational truths. We should begin to be able to build on things, go on to real meaty subjects and more serious subjects and issues in the body of Christ. So let's move beyond the elementary principles of Christ. And oh, did he ever. Because he goes into verses 4 and 6. And as I mentioned last week, I think if not the most controversial passage in the New Testament, just these 3 verses, certainly in the top 5, for sure, as to what is being said. Now, one of the big issues that we looked at is who is being spoken to in verses 4 to 6. Let me remind you of the description, 6 descriptors, I would argue 7 in because of something said in verse 6, but 6 descriptions given of these people that are being referred to in verses 4 to 6. Notice the first description is speaking of people that were once enlightened, that have had God open their eyes, open their minds to the truths of God. And it's used certainly in the New Testament in a context of people that are saved. They've been enlightened by God. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. And the word tasted was used very clearly of somebody fully consuming something. We're not talking about just a little taste in the mouth and you spit it out. We're talking about full consumption. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they've enjoyed Him in a relationship. They've partaken of Him. They have tasted the good word of God. And they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And then sixthly, this word if in the beginning of verse 6, if you're reading the New King James Version, which I read, if is a bad translation. The word in there is the word and, the same word that began chapter 5. So it's just a sixth description. These people have fallen away. And we described what the word falling means in the context of the book of Hebrews back in chapter 4, where we read there that falling in this context is speaking of somebody that has rejected the work of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To fall short of what God has for us, this wonderful opportunity for salvation. So it's somebody that has tasted these things, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they've fallen away. They've stopped believing in Jesus as their sole source of salvation. And it's an incredibly dangerous thing. Now, with that description, it's my opinion that I just can't intellectually look at that and say they're not saved, or at least they weren't at one point in their past. I just can't go there, as much as I might want to. And one of the major views takes that point, that they had to have never really believed in the Lord. But I just don't believe that. And then we have to deal with the implications of what our views are. And the big implication here, notice in beginning of verse 4 and then rolling into verse 6, it is impossible for these people described, that having fallen away, it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. I think, wow, that's incredibly serious. To be in a place where you can't be renewed again to repentance, to me, that's the sixth description. These people need to be renewed again to repentance, which means they've been to repentance in the first place, because there's this potential to be renewed again, although it says it's impossible. Now, the reason it is impossible is because in the present tense, here's why they can't be renewed. They are currently, my translation says, since they crucify, and the word since they crucify is because it is in the current ongoing tense. These people are currently crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. And if you remember the history of this book, it's written to Jews, Hebrews, that have come to Jesus. They come out of the law of Moses and look at Jesus as their sole Savior, as their sole source of salvation, but they want to go back to the system of the law of Moses, something other than Jesus for their means of being saved. And to do that, there is no salvation in that. And it's just foolishness to go there, but that's what they are currently in. And to go back to the law of Moses for this group would be to effectively agree that we need to keep offering the animal sacrifices, which are a picture of Jesus, and it is to crucify the Son of God all over again for themselves and to put him to an open shame. So that's what's being described here. Christians who have willingly, knowingly walked away from Jesus as their source of salvation. And the good thing is they can be renewed if they stop crucifying him all over again, come back to him as their source of salvation. But this is what's described. And to help us again with what we looked at last week, there are three major views of what this means, what is being meant by this passage. The first major view is that people say that you can lose your salvation. And that is one of the major views. There are a fair number of people that hold that view. I don't hold that view at all. In fact, I just thoroughly reject that view for a couple of reasons. Number one, that would insinuate that your deeds, your actions, are what can keep you from being saved. And so somebody can think, I can commit a particular sin, and oh, that's the one. Well, the Lord cleared that all up, really, in my opinion, in Matthew chapter 12, where he said, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin we commit will be forgiven men, but there's one that won't. This is the one that we have to get right. And that is, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And when we look at the book of John chapter 15 and John 16, we're told very clearly the single great role of God's Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and to testify of Jesus. And so if somebody rejects that work of the Holy Spirit, they're not coming to Jesus and acknowledging they're a sinner and they need Jesus. That is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is the one thing that would keep a person from being saved. And so that is the only thing that somebody could ever do that could even cause them to be saved or not be saved, is this blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it's not particular sins that's going to cause somebody to lose their salvation. It's not even possible. And the other reason I don't like lose is because it implies something that's against your free will, against your choice. You had to choose to enter into this relationship, and you would have to willingly, knowingly, deliberately choose to leave this relationship. And so you cannot lose your salvation. The great thing is today in the second half of this chapter, I believe the Lord is going to bring a very clear word picture to completely close this door that you can't lose your salvation. God knows what he's doing. He's going to reinforce what I believe to be the interpretation of this passage today. And so he's going to deal with this first view, saying you cannot lose your salvation. The second major view, and it's a big one as well, is this concept that we know as once saved, always saved. Person comes to the Lord, once they've trusted in Jesus, they can't ever not trust in Him again. And that view, if you hold that view, you have to agree with a couple of things. You'd have to say that these people described in verses 4 to 6 were never saved in the first place. And I think it would make it pretty easy to deal with this passage if you went that route. I just can't intellectually go there with the incredible description that was given of these people. So, if you look at that, and you look at a spectrum, you got people that say the one side you can lose your salvation, I reject. The other side, that you're once saved, always saved. I'm right on the edge of that. I just can't technically believe that because I do believe there's one exception to once saved, always saved, and that is the blasphemy with the Holy Spirit. If you decide that you've come into a relationship with Him and you willingly, knowingly, deliberately want to leave Jesus, God will let you go. He will let you. That's why He says in Scripture that He hates divorce because we're married to Jesus. He's our groom. And if you want to leave Him, He will let you leave. And then again, some people might look at that and say, well, gee, how could you ever do that? I mean, coming into a relationship with Him. But we do see people in Scripture that have done that. And we'll see another example that deals with this issue. Interesting, two great analogies in this chapter. They're going to reinforce these two issues about can't lose your salvation and yet also deal with the issue of once saved, always saved, that there is this one opportunity that somebody can do. And so that is the other view. So I hold with this one distinction, somebody can willingly, knowingly leave their salvation. Now, the great thing is this shouldn't worry the Christian. It shouldn't worry us. You have to know what you're doing. This is not somebody waking up one day and I've lost my keys and, oh, no, where did they go? No, you have to have willingly given them up. The analogy I gave last week is you're out in the middle of the ocean and you decide, I don't want my keys anymore. You pull them out of your pocket and you throw them into the ocean. You knew what you did. You knew the choice that you made, but we'll look at an analogy here today to further clearly reinforce this viewpoint. Now, before we get into it, I do want you to notice that the author, knowing there's so much confusion, wants to attempt to make it simple for us. God wants things to be simple and understandable. So the first thing he did in verses 7 to 8 is he came back to the picture of fruit bearing, and that the Christian life will bear fruit. That's just the fact of the matter. You look at how in the Gospels it's described, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold in terms of bearing fruit in these things. You just can't be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit and not bear some fruit. There has to be some conviction of our sins, all of these things. And so he just kind of brings it back to simple. Just look at a life. Where are you? Are you bearing fruit? So don't make a big deal about this argument. God wants us to know there's a danger of going this route. But for the earth which drinks in the rain, that God intends to be a blessing on the world, that one comes, that often comes upon it, and it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. If you receive the rain, the blessing from God, and you cultivate it in your life, you let it grow in your life, you trust Jesus, you walk with Him, you will bear fruit, and you cultivate it, you will receive a blessing from God. And you can know, I'm confident, I have confidence, I'm safe. I see God working in my life. He is very, very faithful. But on the other hand, if it bears thorns and briars and it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned? A clear picture of this idea that God would just burn that up and, you know, take the chaff and put in a pile and burn it up. Now, it's interesting to me, this whole picture of bearing fruit, I read out of Matthew 12, verse 31, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, only two verses later, in the same context, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. We will be bearing fruit if we are Christians. So he gave this simple picture, and now he wants to continue on in this picture of this bearing fruit, or, you know, bearing good deeds, which are all only a result of salvation, not our source of salvation. He says, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He says, even though I have to speak of these things, anyone who is serious about the things of God, who take the time to read through this letter and have already been looking at all of the pictures of the superiority of Jesus over all things, over the prophets, the angels, the high priests, over Moses, all of that, man, for that person that would pay attention, he's saying, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. God has better for you. He has a life of salvation, a life of refuge, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of fruit bearing, all kinds of great things. And then notice in verse 10, he says, For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Again, reminding them, because you're bearing fruit, by the way, when you bear fruit for the Lord, he takes note of it. Isn't that great? He's going to reward us one day for the things we've done in the flesh, in our flesh, but not in the flesh, you know what I mean? In the Spirit, as we're walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit. But it's amazing that, again, we're only saved by faith, but now that we're saved, God has great works for us to do. And he takes note of those works, those labors of love, which you have shown, like this, towards his name. That is to be the motivation of everything we do, is to give a cup of cold water in his name. I mean, it's great. Whenever you minister to somebody, encourage you, make sure you let them know, I'm doing this for you because God loves you. And he's given me a love for you. Even though it's not naturally in me, God loves you. And he wants you to know that he loves you. And so God has great things for us. Now, he gave this picture to simplify it so the person can look at that and go, is this true? Am I legitimately bearing fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and on and on and on? Am I demonstrating a labor of love and works that are pleasing to God now that I'm saved as a way of just saying, thank you, Lord, for what you have done? And yet, even though that is a great picture, I do want you to notice, I still believe the author wants to bring us back to the core issue, and still the issue of the confidence in our walk with the Lord is always the issue of faith. It's faith. Our Christian life is from faith to faith. And so notice what he does. He says, and we desire, this is really what we desire for you, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So we're saved by faith in Jesus. The tremendous majority of Christians never even consider leaving Jesus or leaving this hope that we have in him, because there is no hope anywhere else. So why would we even want to go there? So we have to show diligence and the full assurance of hope until the end of our lives. That's why the Bible talks over and over about the need to persevere, to continue to the end, and to continue in the faith. God says at many, many places. And so this hope that we have, he further describes in verse 12, and that you be not become sluggish, but here it is, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So our faith is one of faith, but it's also one of patience. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a naturally patient person. Yes, my family, when I'm driving in the light, I get the light, or I get this notorious road between Riverbank and Oakdale. Everybody drives well below the speed limit that I get behind coming into Oakdale. And the Lord I just feel he's up there laughing at me once again. Oh, here we go again. Another lesson in patience. But the Christian life is a life of patience. God wants us to learn patience. And really, the patience is we won't fully realize this eternal life we have until we are in his presence. That wonderful new body, and we're just reveling in his presence. Now, I do believe we have eternal life the moment we come to him. These bodies sure aren't eternal. They're going to pass away, turn back into the dust. But nonetheless, it is a life of patience. And again, from faith to faith. Now, with this picture of faith and patience, and the author wanting to deal with these other major views of this passage, I really do believe that verses 13 to 18 today, he's going to give us two word pictures. God is a fantastic teacher, and he knows when we need a picture, a word picture, some kind of descriptor to go, what are you talking about here, Lord? That's what he gives us to make sure that we're getting what he's saying. And so it's like rubber meets the road. He kind of brings it back to simplicity. And let me explain it to you. And we're going to look in the Old Testament at these two word pictures, I really believe, because we need it. We need these pictures. And God knows that we need them. And so he's going to take the time to do that. Now, remember, to the average Jewish person, when we look at some pictures and these two analogies come straight out of the Old Testament, they would have instantly gotten the word picture. But we need help sometimes to really enjoy what God is really trying to communicate. But having just spoken of faith and patience, the real issue of the Christian life that drives everything, notice what he says in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he had to be very patient, because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And so what he does here is the author, with really a stroke of brilliance, he gives us Abraham as the great picture of faith and patience. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to see a handful of verses here about the life of Abraham. Now, I'm having you go back to 22 because I do believe what we just read was a quote out of Genesis 22. But it's really at the end of this fulfillment of the promise that Abraham is experiencing. So Genesis 22, verses 16 to 17, we read, it says, "And said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son." And Abraham has just taken his very son Isaac, who God promised him many descendants. And he went to Mount Moriah, by the way, the very exact spot of Golgotha where Jesus ended up dying. It's the spot. If you look at maps today of Jerusalem, it says Moriah on the older maps. It was the place. God had him go to a place to show us the picture that one day God will provide a Savior on this very mountain. And he said, "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." And God raised up Abraham, this entire picture, to be a picture of the fact that one day our great Heavenly Father would provide a Savior on that very spot. In fact, he did. Remember, after he was going to offer his son, they actually found back up in verse 13 here in Genesis 22. He looked and there was a ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful scene. Now, this is where Abraham finally got to see at some level the full fulfillment. He never did see the fulfillment of getting the land. That wasn't given to them all the way until 400 years later when they came out of Egypt as a nation and came in to possess the land. But he did see the promise of the beginning of his descendants. And that was originally given back in Genesis 12. So I'm going to ask you to turn back there. Quick little history lesson on Abraham. But this clearly, this promise was given to him way back here when God first called Abraham. His name was Abram at this time before the Lord changed his name. So notice here we read, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." There's this promise. "And I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Notice how old he is at this time. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And down in verse 6, then Abram passed through the land. In obedience, he went to the land, to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were there in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Beautiful scene there. God called this great man of faith. He believed God. He trusted him that not only would he give him a land, but he would give him descendants to enjoy the land and to fellowship with and see all of this great stuff come out from his loins. It's just a beautiful, beautiful scene. At the time of his calling, 75 years old. And all he had to do was trust God and obey. Now, I want you now to turn to chapter 13, verses 14 to 18, and I want to remind you where God reminds him again of his promise. There we see the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and see and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land which you see I will give to who? To you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Now, you could argue he said he gave it to him right then. And so he could have seen that answer there. But he's still not gotten the answer in terms of his descendants. And so Abram goes along for several years. And you can imagine, I don't know how long you like to wait for promises of God. Usually, if he gives me a promise, I think Tuesday is about my limit. Tuesday comes, I want my promise. And I don't want to wait till next week. I don't want to wait till next month, let alone I didn't even want to hear the word years attached to promises from God. But he waited 10 years before he did a very, very love Abraham. Incredible man of faith. But he did incredibly foolish things. Join the club. We're the human race, right? We do foolish things. So what did he do? After 10 years of waiting for God's promise, he took matters into his own hands and decided, you know what? God made me a promise of some descendants. I'm going to make it happen. And he did an incredible thing in the flesh. And he listened to his wife. And I'm sure his wife gave him good advice. This was some really horrible advice his wife gave him. Told him, go sleep with my maidservant and have a child with him. Well, he listened to her. And he ended up having a son by Hagar. Notice the end, the last verse of Genesis 16, please. We read, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. He waited 10 years plus just to go do this foolish thing, commit adultery on his wife with her consent. How crazy is that? But that's what they did. And he went and created a work of the flesh. This was serious, serious sin that he committed. And then notice, it took, it's amazing now the Lord can just skip years like it's no big thing. Notice the first verse of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Again, he already told him, I'm going to bless you. And he tells him, I'm going to multiply you. And he promises him that by the time I come here next year, you're going to have a son from his own body. Him and his wife, 99 years old, she's about 10 years behind him, 89, she's going to be about 90 when she delivers this boy, way past the age of childbearing, yet God is going to perform a miracle in providing the promised son, just as he did with Jesus coming through a virgin. Always a miracle of the providence that God has for us. But I look at this whole story and I go, wow, what is it that God is trying to communicate to us here in this picture of faith, in this picture of having faith and patience? Why would he even go back all the way to the trouble of bringing up Abraham? And it's just very, very interesting to me. When I look at it, I think the Lord is communicating really one great single truth that ties in with what we're looking at here today in this book of Hebrews. And let me tell you what it is. And this is just my opinion, but I'll tell you why I think he did it. And the context really kind of leads you to think that way. As you look back here, I'll ask you to look back in this Hebrews chapter 6. Notice what he said. He said, when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patiently endured. Would you say he patiently endured? I would say he did. At least the full 10 years until he made this huge mistake of creating this work of the flesh in creating Ishmael. And to this day, the world has been paying for the battle between Ishmael and Isaac. The Middle East, the whole debate that's going on in the Middle East stemmed right from these two guys because Abraham took matters into his own hands, created a work of the flesh in Ishmael. And there's still a debate today in the Middle East. Who was that promised to? Was it to Ishmael or was it to Isaac? If he had just simply waited upon the Lord for this promise. I mean, there would still be disputes. We're humans. But the dispute is really over who is it that had this promise from God. But I look at Abraham, and there we can be greatly tempted to think, okay, at some point, he didn't believe God, that God would carry out his promise. And you got to think that. I mean, that's my natural inclination to think that. But what I love is that in the New Testament, we have testimony from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans that was not the case. Abraham never doubted God that he was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. He never did. He took matters into his own hands. He doubted how God was going to bring him a son. And that's why he took matters into his own hands. And let me tell you how we know this. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 to 20 says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who contrary to hope in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And get this, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And then it says, and he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You look at that and go, it sure looked like Abraham wavered in unbelief, but he never did. He never doubted God's promise. And what it tells me is we can commit great sins as Christians, but not waver in our belief that Jesus is the source of our redemption, of our forgiveness of our sins. You can't lose your salvation. The only issue is, have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you wavered in your unbelief towards him? And so that is what the author is trying to reinforce here. No, it is not about the particular sins. It's about your faith in me. And Abraham never wavered. There should have never been a doubt in Abraham's mind. Is God for me? Is he with me? Does he still love me? Does he still care about me? Oh, yes, absolutely he does. And I think it gives us great comfort. Not that God is in any way easy on sin. He knows how to discipline His children. But there is no sin you can commit that God would reject you. The only thing that you can do that God would reject you is that if you reject Him and reject the work of Jesus. So Abraham is this great example. Through faith and patience, even in the craziness of what he did, he never wavered. Never did. So he never did leave. He never did fall away from God. And you look at that back up here, that's the picture. He's talking about somebody that has fallen away from God. And so Abraham never did, even though he committed some grievous sins. So he addresses that issue, in my opinion, closes the door. You cannot lose your salvation, even if you commit as serious and grievous a sins as adultery. And then I even look at, isn't it interesting that Abraham actually made his maidservant and his son Ishmael leave them? I mean, how heartbroken was he as a father? His wife was pressuring him. She couldn't take this competition and all this, the mess that was created. And really, I think it's a picture God's trying to communicate. God loves everyone. He loved Ishmael, wanted him and his mom saved. But God continues to just communicate truths to us that he does not recognize the work of the flesh. He just doesn't do it. And yet, nonetheless, the picture is Abraham, he never wavered in unbelief. So that's the first great picture, and I believe he deals with the first major view. View number one, you can't lose your salvation. The second issue he wants to address is this concept of once saved, always saved. I believe that's what he wants to address. Let me read verses 17 and 18, all in this context of faith and patience. Notice what he says. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. And immutable simply means completely unchanging. The immutability of God's counsel or of God's word, and God confirmed it with an oath. That's the two things He gives. He's given up His word, and He's given us an oath that God will keep His word. And those are the two immutable things, verse 18, if by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We have strong consolation, where consolation speaks of encouragement or of hope or of being confident because God has given us His word. God wants us to have a strong comfort or encouragement. He doesn't want you to have, I think I'm saved. He wants you to have a strong consolation and to be confident. And the way that we can have that is by simply staying with Jesus. And so the second great word picture He gives here of this faith and patience, notice He speaks of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now, again, we can just look at this and read right over it. But to the Jewish mind, reading a sentence that talks about fleeing for refuge, that just brought up a huge picture. And that I want to demonstrate to you. I'm going to ask all of us to turn to Numbers chapter 35 as we look at a couple of different things the Lord says about the cities of refuge that God gave them when they came into the promised land. Now, it's interesting to me as you're turning there that all the way back in Exodus chapter 21, right after God gave the law to Moses, in the very beginning, after just speaking of the Ten Commandments, right away He said, you don't need to turn there, but Exodus 21:13, it says, however, He did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into His hand. And then He said, then I will appoint for you a place that where he may flee. And what He was talking there is He's talking about when you come to the Promised Land, I'm going to give you these things that I call cities of refuge. And just as a quick background as to what these cities were, and then we'll look at several verses as to what God is trying to communicate. When they came into the Promised Land, God knew that there could be a case where somebody accidentally took the life of another person. And back then, when you take the life of a person, usually their oldest brother, somebody's going to come after you, and they're going to try to take your life. And God wanted to make sure that when people were innocent, they hadn't killed somebody intentionally, they would have a place that they would come to where they would be protected, and that somebody would look over them and not give them over to the avenger so that they may be safe. And the city was to do all kinds of things, protect them, make sure there was a hearing, make sure it was understood if they were innocent, and if they were, then they would be under the protection of that city. And so that is the picture. And now I want you to notice Numbers 35, verse 6. In that verse, we read, now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And it's interesting. God strategically placed these cities of refuge throughout the city throughout the nation of Israel. There were three on the west side of the Jordan River, three on the east side of the Jordan River, and strategically placed so that if somebody did something on accident, took a life, one of the examples given in Scripture is a man's holding an axe, and he swings it back, and the axe head flies off of that handle, and it hits a guy in the head and kills him. That'd be a pretty gruesome death, but that's the word picture that's given to us. It says, if that happens, and you know it was an accident, you can take off, run to a city of refuge, they will give you refuge, and they will investigate the case, and if you're innocent, they will protect you. And I love it. God, just so faithful, takes care of such interesting details in our walk here on this earth. Now notice, it was God's idea to establish them. Now notice in verse 9 to 11 that He established them for the innocent people. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint these cities to be cities of refuge for you. Why? That the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. And then when they were in the city was to be diligent enough to try the person and make sure they were in fact innocent. Verse 12. Notices, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Very, very fair of the Lord, all of this. I love what he does here. Now notice here that he tells them here that all people are welcome. Notice verse 15. He said, these six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. God wasn't just picking on one group. Wasn't just being kind to one group. He wants everybody to have this opportunity to take refuge when we're innocent. Then I want you to notice that the guilty were not to be protected here. Verses 16 and 17. But if he strikes a man with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death, and if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. They were to be cast out of the city so that the avenger would take their life. So very interesting. Now what I am so grateful of is that the Lord kind of gives this picture to us of ultimately of Jerusalem being our ultimate city of refuge. We're going to be with God forever. And interesting that in that city, in fact, let me read you out of Revelation chapter 21. Speaking of this city, he says, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Speaking of the righteous coming into this city, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God's not going to allow only the innocent. Now, praise God, we're only innocent because of Jesus and what he did. But having been declared innocent, we can come to him in this city of refuge. In fact, we come to him, we're in his refuge, he's forgiven us, and we are protected. Now, here's really the key, and I think why the author went to all the trouble of tying in this picture of the city of refuge. Please notice verse 22 here of Numbers 35. It says, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking him harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him, here it is, to the city of refuge where he had fled. He shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. Now, I look at that. I don't know about you. When I first read that years ago, I thought, isn't that interesting? A man is innocent, and he's fled to the city of refuge. And knowing he is innocent, he has to stay within the confines of that city. Almost looks like he's in prison at some level, doesn't it? He lost his freedom to run about. But this is a picture of salvation. We get to run to this city of refuge. God accepts us. And if you leave this city of refuge, you can do that. If you want to do that. But it is to give up your protection. And notice that they had to stay there until the death of the high priest. Now, Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, the picture is, although he's been a high priest forever, he became our high priest due to his death. But now he lives forever. And so our high priest will never die. So we will never get the opportunity to leave this. And it very much reminds me of what the world thinks of Christians. Oh, you come to the Lord. Man, you're fuddy-duddies. You have no fun anymore. You don't get to do anything. You just, you live this life and God just doesn't let you have any fun at all. And you have to stay under His, whatever it is that He says you have to do. And to me, I just think that is just utter foolishness. I have lived the most free, most exciting, most thrilling, guilt-free life anybody could ever live because of Jesus. And I am thrilled to stay under His protection as my high priest. And that's what He is proclaiming here. So He hearkens back to this picture, and it's interesting because I've always looked at this in that way. Wow, somebody could willingly choose to leave the protection of this city while the high priest is alive? Yes, they can. You can take your life into your own hands and you can leave. And that's the picture that God pulls into this passage in the book of Hebrews, and He talks about people who have fled to Him for refuge. Please notice that now back in Hebrews 6 in verse 18. He says, we might have strong consolation. Who gets to have strong comfort or encouragement from God? Those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, here's why, even opening up this whole subject, this whole can of worms, the Lord knows the average Christian shouldn't worry. Nobody's ever going to wake up in this Old Testament picture outside the city of refuge and go, how did I get here? That doesn't happen. You have to willingly wake up one day and say, I am leaving this city of refuge. I know what I am doing. I am deliberately, willingly, knowingly leaving this city of refuge, even though the high priest has not yet died. And that's what we can do. God is saying that is possible for the Christian to say, I don't want this refuge anymore. I have come to Him. I've tasted the good word of God. I've tasted the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come, all of this wonderful stuff, but I've fallen away and because I've left. I've left the city. And I don't want to be under His refuge anymore. And so in that, I believe the Lord is closing the door once and for all on this concept, once saved, always saved. But the only exception is a willing, knowing decision to leave the city of refuge. If you want to do that, God will allow you to do that. And so God determined it was important for us to know this. Now, I think it's incredibly rare for a person to truly experience Jesus and the greatness of who He is and to want to leave. But again, it is possible. And so God would warn someone. And He would warn the person because we would get to look at a life and say, is there any conviction in your life? I mean, come on. If you know the Lord, there's going to be a conviction. But if you thoroughly rejected Him and left Him, there may not be any conviction and you're in a dangerous place. So a person that is like Abraham, that is simply unwavering in his faith, I just trust in Jesus, the only source I know to trust in for my salvation, and I never want to leave Jesus. Why would I be crazy enough to want to leave Him? For that person, notice how he describes our salvation in verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. There is no reason for the Christian to be concerned about your salvation. You cannot lose it. You can only willingly leave it. And so he's saying, don't worry about it. You trust in Jesus, you're saved. It is a sure salvation, and the picture is of an anchor that a boat would drop, and when it finally hooks up to a rock down there that is rock solid down at the bottom of that ocean, Jesus is our rock, you can be sure. And it is a steadfast salvation. And then the last picture, he brings us back to the picture of the high priest. Now remember, I also believe he wanted this picture of the high priest with a city of refuge brought in, because chapter 5 was about Jesus being our great high priest. And we're going to go back to chapter 7 next week talking about our great high priest, Jesus. So it's interesting that this chapter about this issue of once saved, always saved, or eternal security is surrounded by the picture of Jesus being our great high priest. And so we must stay under His protection. He will never die. And look at what else He has done for us. Notice Jesus entered into the presence behind the veil. Remember to the Old Testament high priests, they could only enter in behind the veil once a year after multiple sacrifices for themselves and for the people. He had to have the blood of the sacrifices. He had to come in ever so carefully. He had to do everything just right. And yet, Jesus, He just barged right in. I mean, He tore that veil from top to bottom when He died on the cross. Now we all get to have access. And He's unique from the other high priests in another way in verse 20 because He describes Him as a forerunner. I love that. What does a forerunner do? He goes and he runs before us and then we want to follow him. Nobody could follow the high priest of the Old Testament. Only one guy once a year. You couldn't follow him. If you tried to follow him, you'd die. But when Jesus ripped the veil, now everybody gets to have access. So He is our great forerunner. And now by believing in Him, we get to enter with Him. So where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll pick up and talk about this whole picture of Jesus being our forever high priest according to the order of Melchizedek next week. But again, I believe, this is my opinion, this passage at the end of this chapter is just confirming that Jesus is the only source of salvation. You cannot go anywhere else. And I think God is simply saying, it's possible. If you don't want it, you can leave it. You can't lose it, but if you willingly choose, you can leave it. And he did that by giving us the picture of Abraham and then the picture of these cities of refuge. Stay under his protection and you'll have great peace. Never a day to worry, never a need to worry, not a moment to worry, because my faith is anchored, it's sure, and it's steadfast. So I'm grateful for God to give us this passage. He's so faithful and he knows what we need. So let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so blessed by it. Lord, I know that the tremendous majority of Christians look at a passage like this and think, Lord, I would never want to leave you. And for that, Lord, we're grateful. We have no reason to worry or be concerned as Christians. We have a sure and a steadfast hope that's anchored in Jesus, our great high priest who will never die. In fact, not only you're a high priest, you intercede for us daily. And so thank you for that wonderful truth. Just continue to help us to draw closer to you, not be lazy, not be sluggish, but to become more and more like Jesus and keep pressing in and want to know more of him and be filled with him. And we thank you and we praise you for these great word pictures, Lord, and we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.